Please turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. And we'll just read the first two verses. Romans chapter 12 on page 947 of the Church Bibles. The Apostle Paul writes, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." Let us pray. Our Father, as we come now to the third and final of these vision sermons, we pray that you would help us to understand the kind of life that we are called to live in light of the cross of Christ. We pray, Father, that you would bless us as we study together, that you would help us to understand, and that you would help us to apply these things, that we might live lives that are shaped by the cross of our Lord. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. Well, over these past 2 weeks, we have been trying to unpack a little of what it means to be a congregation that is committed to the glory of God and to the good of our neighbor. That is the vision that the session this summer adopted as the vision of Golden Isles Presbyterian Church. As we imagine the church that we long to see GIPC formed into, we long to see a congregation dedicated to these two pillars, the glory of God and the good of our neighbor. And the reason that we long to see that developed and manifested within our church is that we believe that that is the dual calling that Scripture places upon the lives of the people of God. It is the vision that is manifest in the book of Exodus, as God explains and applies Israel's redemption from their slavery in Egypt. You may remember from when we walked through this a few months ago, a couple of years ago in fact, as Israel sat in the Sinai wilderness, God came to them and answered Francis Schaeffer's great question, how should we then live? Having received so great a salvation, having been transformed from living under the yoke of Egyptian slavery to now being united to God in an intimate covenantal union, how should they now live? Now what? What does the future look like for them? Their lives had for so long been characterized by Egyptian customs and culture, but what now? Now that they had been released, now that they had been set free, how were they now to live? And of course, God came to them and answered that question in chapter 19. Remember, we read, "The Lord called to Moses out of the mountain, saying, 'Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation.'" In light of the great salvation which they had just experienced, God drove home to them that the great consequence was that they were to now live distinctly Godward lives. They were to live in the world as distinctly God's people. They were to live as his treasured possession amongst all peoples, a holy people in the world, but not of it, set apart, distinct, as belonging to God. But of course, the next question comes, well, that's nice, but what does that mean? And God answered that question as He gave them the Ten Commandments, that simple list of 10 summary commands that were to rule and shape their lives and their faith. And that law, you remember, is divided into two tables. The first table, the first four, governed by their vertical relationship to God, and the second table, which governed their horizontal relationships with each other. In other words, Israel was being told that life in light of their salvation, life as God's treasured possession, was to be a life lived for the glory of God and for the good of their neighbor. It is the same principle that we have just seen worked out in 1 Corinthians. As Paul writes to his congregation, which was consumed with selfishness, that congregation divided according to personal preference and sinful competition. And Paul writes to them, urging them to take their eyes off of themselves and look again at the cross of Christ and see that their lives are not to be lived for their own glory, but for the glory of God. And that meant that they were to not try to one-up each other, but instead they were to serve each other, giving up even that which was theirs by rights, if it would do good to their neighbor. It's how Jesus summarized the law. You remember, in response to the question of that Pharisaical lawyer in Matthew 22, what is the great commandment in the law? Jesus answered him and said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. Glorify God with your whole person and love your neighbor as yourself for the glory of God and for the good of your neighbor." However, as we saw when we looked at John 13 in his farewell discourse at the end of his earthly ministry, as Jesus was explaining life in the new covenant to his disciples, he modified the second of those great commandments. And the command with which he left his disciples is not, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself," but, he says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another." In some ways, it's a small change, but it's an absolutely fundamental change. So fundamental, in fact, that our Lord describes it as a new commandment, wholly different from that which was previously given. He says, "Listen, I'm not repeating that command. A new command I give to you, that you love one another." Well, that's the same, isn't it? But he says, this is how it's new. You love one another, not as you love yourself. You love one another as I have loved you. You see, the model of love for our neighbor is no longer how we love ourselves. It is how we have been loved by our Savior. In other words, what Jesus calls us to is a life lived in imitation of the cross. It is a cruciform life. It is a life which takes the shape of the cross. Now, an essential part of that is understanding how it is that we have been loved by Jesus. If we are to love others as we have been loved, we must understand how it is that we have been loved. And that's why I've weighted this little 3-week mini-series, like I have, 2/3 of this mini-series has been dedicated to exhorting you to keep your eyes fixed on the cross of Christ. That your heart must be fixed on it, your eyes must be fixed on it. You must see how you have been loved by Christ on that cross before you can then love others in that way. We must constantly be returning to the cross. We must constantly be fixing our gaze on that cross to glorify God in our worship, but also to understand that love of God for us manifest supremely on that cross. Our first priority is to be fascinated with the great indicative truth of the gospel, that God so loved the world that he gave his only Son on the cross, that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but will have eternal life. As I said 2 weeks ago, my heart, the heart of the session, is that John 3:16 be not just something you sew onto a cushion or hang as a tapestry on your wall, but be the most profound expression of your wonder at your salvation. How on earth can it be that God would love a sin-ridden, sin-enslaved, rebellious, dead in transgressions and sins humanity to the point that he would send his own Son to die on the cross so that whosoever, freely offered, whosoever believes in him will not receive the just penalty of their sin, will not perish, but instead will be given eternal life, will be given access past that Genesis flaming sword and come to the tree of life and eat of it and live forevermore with God. How can that be? Our first priority is that we must be fascinated by that great indicative truth of the gospel, that we realize that this is almost too much for us. Our first priority must be to have our orthodoxy straight. We must believe correctly about what happened on that cross as God, in that great exchange, placed the guilt of our sin onto Jesus, that he would face the punishment for those sins on our behalf, that we might be set free and place the righteousness of Jesus onto us, that we might enjoy the blessings of that righteousness. Ultimately, of course, our union with God. We must understand that literally wonderful indicative of the gospel. We must understand this ultimately amazing orthodoxy of what happened on the cross. We must believe right first. But we must understand that the glorious gospel indicative must then lead to a gospel imperative. We must understand that orthodoxy, right believing, must then lead to an orthopraxy, a right behaving. We do not believe that we are accepted by God because of our obedience, but we do believe that our acceptance by God necessitates an obedience. And when we look at the cross and fix our eyes on the substitutionary death of Jesus, we see there the pattern for that obedience. And in particular, a self-forgetful loving of our neighbor. What we see on the cross as a model for how we are to behave in light of our salvation is a completely self-forgetful, self-sacrificial, other-focused love. A love that disregards personal preference or comfort and which has as its complete focus the good of someone else. I have said it before, but it is vital that we understand this. Paul's great point in his magisterial description of the humiliation of Christ in Philippians 2 is an exhortation to a cruciform life. Right, listen to what he says. He says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Paul's point there, in that absolutely magisterial description of the humiliation of our Lord, is not primarily to teach on the nature of Christ's humiliation. He does that beautifully in one of the most profound ways ever written, but that's not his primary point. His point, rather, is to exhort his readers to live lives in imitation of that Christly humility. What he says in chapter 2 is really just an expansion on his exhortation in chapter 1, verse 27, where he exhorts his readers to let the manner of their lives be worthy of the gospel of Christ. So what then, Paul, is a manner of life worthy of the gospel? How are we then to live in light of our salvation? And Philippians 2 is his answer. Like this, have this mind amongst yourselves. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves, like Jesus did. Have this mind amongst yourselves. Have the mind of Christ, who was willing to give up absolutely everything that he had in order to do you good. Who was willing to come down, to descend, to not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but was willing to exchange his kingly robes for the clothing of a servant, being humiliated, being found in human form, and being obedient to the point of the cross. Paul says, listen, believer, that is the life that is to flow from the gospel. Let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel. What does that mean? It means living like Jesus. Standing before the cross of Christ, seeking to live, as Spurgeon said, with the cross painted on our eyeballs so that we could not see anything except through the medium of our Savior's passion, means that we, that not only are we then driven to worship as we behold this incredible manifestation of the gracious love of God for unworthy sinners, but we are also driven to action, to lives which imitate that cross, in which we give ourselves up for the good of our neighbor. You see, when we behold the death of Christ on the cross, we are then driven to die to ourselves. That's how Jesus described the Christian life to his disciples, wasn't it? In Matthew 16, we read Jesus telling his disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? Jesus says, listen, disciples, if you're going to come after me, if you're going to follow me, you're going to have to come and die. You're going to have to deny yourself to the point that you will be called to die. Take up your cross, Jesus says, the means of your own execution. That you will die to yourself that you might live as my disciples. What Jesus means here is that the gospel requires such a radical commitment from you that it requires you to put to death the life you lived before you came to him. It means putting away the self-life. You remember from 2 weeks ago, A.W. Tozer in The Pursuit of God described the natural human heart. That is the heart that has not yet been transformed by the gospel. And he said that there is a veil in our hearts which shuts out the light and hides the face of God from us. He says it is the veil of our fleshly fallen nature living on, unjudged within us, uncrucified and unrepudiated. It is the close woven veil of the self-life, the hyphenated sins of the human spirit. They are not something we do, they are something we are. And therein lies both their subtlety and their power. To be specific, the self-sins are these: self-righteousness, self-pity, self-confidence, self-sufficiency, self-admiration, self-love, and a host of others like them. Underlying every one of our sins is the self-life, or to put it another way, underlying our sins is our pride, which C.S. Lewis described as the essential vice, the utmost evil, and the complete anti-God state of mind. And what Jesus is saying in this exhortation to his disciples is that when you come to him, that self-life is to be slaughtered. It is to be crucified. It is to be put away. It is to be put to death. Coming to Christ means dying to yourself. If any man would come after me, Jesus says, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Let him come and die to himself. Yesterday we were driving through Brunswick and we saw a ministry, a building that had painted on the side of it, a ministry that was called It's Not About You Ministries. That was a great name. I don't know anything about them. It could be crazy, but they've got a great name. I sometimes wish we could be called It's Not About You Presbyterian Church. That is the focus of what Jesus is saying to his disciples. Come after me and realize it's not about you. You'll have to die to yourself if you are going to be my disciple. It's the truth that underlies the idea of the new birth in Scripture. A radical detachment from the old way of life. That has gone and the new has come. Paul, it seems, was fascinated by this idea. In Romans 6, he writes to his Roman audience and says, we know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. Paul says, listen, Romans, you have to understand this. When you came to Christ, you took up your cross and followed him. The old man was crucified. The self-life was gone. He says in Ephesians 4, put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires. He says, that goes. Now that you are with Christ, you put away that old self, which belongs to the former manner of life, which is corrupt through his deceitful desires. That is gone. Now you live for Christ. In Colossians 3, he says, do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices. The old has gone, the new has come. You have come to Christ and you have denied yourself and you have taken up your cross and followed him. It's what underlies Paul's exhortation here in Romans 12. As he turns from the doctrinal section of his letter to the application section, Paul says, it is vital, Romans, as you apply the gospel, as you seek to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel, that you live as living sacrifices, dead to yourself and alive to God. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. The old has gone, the new has come. You have died to yourself. You see, the gospel of Christ crucified does not just give us the content of our faith. It also gives us the shape of our lives. We're to give ourselves up in order to do good to those who are around us. In the 19th century, Africa was known as the missionary's graveyard, because the chances of surviving war and violent attacks and opposition and disease were so minimal that missionaries departing for the field would pack their belongings in a coffin. But there's a story told of a missionary who had been in Africa, who had survived and returned, and was speaking at a missionary meeting, and he was asked, "Were you not afraid that you would die?" And his answer was, "Oh no, because we died before we went." They were willing to face everything that Africa could throw at them, even death, because they had already died. They had denied themselves, they had taken up their cross, and they had put the self life to death. And without thought to themselves, in imitation of Christ, they loved their African neighbors to the point that they were willing to face anything if they could do them some good. How could Dr. Kent Brantley, being in the news so recently, stand in Liberia and not run, but instead deciding to treat those afflicted with Ebola, knowing that he may well and did contract the disease himself? How could he, in the face of an outbreak of Ebola, not get on a plane home, but saying, "You know, I will stand with my Liberian neighbors and I will treat them, even if I will take the disease and die myself"? How could he do that? Because he had died before he had ever gone there. Because he loved his Liberian neighbors to the point that he was willing to bear their sickness in order to do them good and point them to Christ. And maybe that's how God is calling you to apply this. Maybe he is calling you to a radical application of this. Maybe he's calling you to surrender all the comforts of 21st century North America and go and serve him amongst the least of these. Maybe he is calling you to go abroad without thought to what you're leaving behind, so that you can do good to a foreign neighbor. And you might say, "Well, I'm old. My energy's gone. I can't do that." Well, you know, there are many cultures in which grey hair is a missiological advantage. There are many cultures in which you will hardly get a listen until you have grey in your hair. So maybe now is the time that God is calling you to use a life of discipleship and learning and faithfulness to go and serve him on a foreign field, knowing that maybe you will never return. Maybe. But maybe he's calling you to a much more ordinary application. In fact, I know he is. A much more boring application that will not get you featured in a magazine or get you invited to speak at a conference. At the very least, God is calling you to live a cruciform life in your homes. You remember how Paul exhorted the married Ephesians. "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her." How is a Christian wife to love her husband? In imitation of the cross. Serving him without thought to herself. "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord." How then is a Christian husband to love his wife? In imitation of the cross, serving her and giving himself up for her without thought to himself. This is to be the mark of our homes and our marriages. We are called to live in cruciform homes. Homes which are not driven by what our spouse can do for us, but rather what we can do for our spouses, even at cost to ourselves. But this is also to be the mark of our workplaces. In a world of bottom lines and pressure to perform, we are called to live differently, to not see people as a means to an end, as a means to getting an objective filled. In a world in which there is a culture which encourages using other people for personal advancement, we say no. And we see the person that we're interacting with, and we see that they are not just a sale, and they're not just a rung on the ladder, or a competitor, or a source of information, or service, or someone whose back is a ladder on which we can climb to reach the next level of our careers. We see them. And we serve them, even if we are the CEO. Not demanding to be served, but giving ourselves up for the good of everyone with whom we work, customer and colleague alike. I remember two general assemblies ago, walking into the exhibit hall of the General Assembly as they were getting set up, and walking past the Covenant College booth as they were stacking their free t-shirts, and who was on his knees putting t-shirts there? President Frank Brock, retired president of the college, a man who no one would have expected to be stacking t-shirts, a man who could have sat down and held court with a myriad of people who would have wanted to sit and listen to him, a man on whom there was no expectation for menial service, but a man who saw people needing help and got down on his elderly knees and stacked t-shirts, a man who didn't demand from others, but gave of himself for the good of those around him. We're called to do this with our friends, going out of our way, inconveniencing ourselves to do good to them. It means being intentional about keeping up relationships. In a world of superficial friendships, nods across neighborhood hedgerows, superficial, how are you doing at church on Sunday mornings? We are called to be intentional about keeping up relationships and seeking out areas in which we can be a blessing to those around us. And so we, in terminology from Sunday school, we make sure that we are looking at people. Not content with the Sunday morning drive-by greeting, but genuinely caring about those who sit in the pew with us. And so we call those who are absent, and we check in with those who don't drive to see if they need a ride, not figuring someone else will do it. We ask to have coffee or lunch with someone whom we have never really socialized with outside of church. We are intentional about getting to know each other. It means noticing those who don't get out much and going to visit them, even though you have other things to do with your time. All these things will come at a cost. You might have to take a time-consuming detour on your way to church to pick someone up. You have other things to do than visit shut-ins and the elderly. Calling those who are absent might get you involved in a difficult family situation that will tie you up emotionally for years to come. It will come at a cost. But we do it because we're willing to bear the cost in imitation of our Savior in order to do good to others. Or maybe it means loving our neighbor by letting them into the messiness of our situation. And loving our neighbors so that when they ask how we're doing, we tell them honestly, even though that will come at the cost to your public facade. We don't care, because it's not about us. We have died to self that we might live to Christ and live for the good of our neighbor. At GIPC, what we mean when we say that we are a church committed to the glory of God and the good of our neighbor is that we are a church that stands before the cross of Christ, amazed at the love of God shown there for sinners like us, and that we are a church that is seeking to live in imitation of our Savior in the big ways and in the small ways. That we are a congregation who willingly surrender everything in order to do good to others. J.C. Ryle, commenting on Jesus' command that his disciples love as Christ has loved them in John 13, said this. He said, "Let us take heed that this well-known Christian grace is not merely a notion in our heads, but a practice in our lives. Of all the commands of our Master, there is none which is so much talked about and so little obeyed as this. Yet if we mean anything, when we profess to have charity and love toward all men, it ought to be seen in our tempers and our words, our bearing and our doing, our behavior at home and abroad, our conduct in every relation in life. That is what our Lord meant when he told us to love one another. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we cannot but help agree with Bishop Ryle that command of our Lord is one of the most talked about, but one of the least performed. We pray that you would give us grace, that we might be so enamored by the cross of Christ, so amazed by that cross of Christ, that we would be willing to live lives in imitation of it, seeking to do good to one another. Lord, help us to take our eyes off of ourselves, to look up and to see those who surround us. Lord, help us to see those who are hurting. Help us to see those who are rejoicing, that we might weep with those who weep and rejoice with those who rejoice. Lord, help us to be cruciform in our workplaces. Help us to be cruciform in our homes. Help us to be cruciform in our ambitions and in our parentings and in all of life. May you teach us to love others as we have been loved. Our Father, if we got this, if we did this, what a countercultural community we would be. So we pray for the grace of your Spirit to bring to us conviction of our sin, that we might repent and that we might live as we have been called to live. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.